Let me wish a happy Mother's Day, too, to all of you who are mothers and all of you who don't have physical children but who spiritually mother people every week of the year. And I see that over and over again. And I especially notice how some of you who are single women just exercise that motherly love, spiritual mothering of people in our congregation. And so many of you who are natural mothers also give spiritual mothering to people in our congregation, and it is a great blessing. When you were standing a moment ago, before Ron started to lead us in prayer, I did bow my head, but I couldn't help but look out and just thank God for the army of love that is in the room. And I commend you for all that you do as a natural and spiritual mothers. You know, we often say there's nothing like a mother's love, and among human beings, I suppose there is not. But in the cosmos, there actually is one love that's greater than the mother's love, and that's the Heavenly Father's love. And we've been examining that as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to see it again today. The love that he has is absolutely enormous and beyond words. And the Apostle Paul is ransacking the human language and flying to the very heights of his ability to communicate, in order for us to grasp something of the love of God for us that then becomes the greatest motive for our service to him. Now, you'll notice in your text something that is quite miraculous here, and that is that God has gotten us out of a mess that we couldn't possibly have gotten out of ourselves. That's very important, very important. So often people will look at the Christian religion like they would look at other religions. We look at the phenomenology of a religion, that is the psychological and sociological impacts or phenomena that arise out of a religion, and we tend to describe a religion in that way, which is fine until you come to Christianity. And here's the problem with it, that the true phenomenology of Christianity is invisible to us. It's revealed in the Word. And at the very heart of the Christian faith is God's miraculous power exercised for us and exercised through us to bring about a miraculously accomplished result. You'll remember in chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians, that Paul reveals to us the ultimate goal of redemption, and that is to bring everything unified under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the big plan. And what we're going to see is that it decidedly requires the miraculous work of God in order to accomplish that. So it is sad, isn't it, as we look even among many churches in this world that call themselves by the name of Christ, but who seek to explain everything by human cause and effect, and seek to explain everything in parallel or contrast to other religions in terms of its human effects or phenomenology, and it cannot be done. One would simply surrender all possibilities of explaining the Christian faith if one is confined merely to the natural, moral, or relational phenomena. Now, we see that in our text here. In the first three verses, we're going to see what man or human beings have accomplished for themselves, and it's not a very pretty picture. But when we turn to verses 4 through 6, we'll see what God has accomplished for human beings, and it's a very brilliant picture. Now, there are many who would say and who excoriate Christians for their seeming pessimistic view of human beings. And one need only turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 to verify such a claim, that Christians have a very negative view of the natural moral condition of human beings. It's true. And we're critiqued severely for that. You'll almost always see it when you get on a secular medium of some sort, whether it's TV or radio or the internet, and you have evangelical Christians discussing something philosophically with non-evangelical Christians, and it's not long before the evangelical Christian is cornered into a very negative view of human beings, which, of course, everyone else believes they can quickly scorn and dismiss. What you find in apostolic revelation, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, is that indeed we do have a very negative and critical view of human beings. And it seems to be a very strange thing to discuss on Mother's Day, when we're all feeling the warmth and the affection of a matronly love. But what we know is, as Christians, that when we look into the reality of human depravity and human helplessness, that only then do we understand the love of God. It's only when we understand our need as children that we really can appreciate our mothers, when we know how desperately we needed them. And the same is true with God. For example, we gather every year on the Friday before Easter in this room to remember Good Friday. And some might say, why do you do that? What you're remembering is a Jewish man who was on a cross who suffered a grisly punishment that our children shouldn't even have to hear about. Why in the world would we darken the lights in here and darken our spirits and go through that misery? Well, here's the reason. Because we know what happens on Sunday. And we don't understand Sunday. We don't understand Easter without Good Friday. Until we know the depths of despair and of humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant and who became obedient to death, even death on a cross, we cannot conceive of the glory of his resurrection. But if we'll allow ourselves to face the bad news of what our sin accomplished for him on Calvary's cross, then we can receive the fullness of the good news on Easter when we remember what the power of God has done to raise him from the dead. Now, it's true with us. Verses 1 through 3 are like our Good Friday. We're being humiliated. We're being taken through the mud because that's where we came from and to what we're going to return. And we have acted like mud on many, many occasions. So Paul lays it out for us and shows us what we've accomplished for ourselves. Let's take a look at it, verses 1 through 3. This is one of the most important paragraphs in your Bible because it describes the human condition that alone explains Christian redemption. You cannot possibly understand what Christ has done for his people unless you look at verses 1 through 3. It's a compendium of human sin and need. Now, first of all, let's notice three things in the text overall. First of all, Paul is saying that we are dead. If you look at verse 1, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses mean that we have crossed a boundary. We might call it a sin of commission. We've committed something. Sin means we've fallen short of the mark or we've left something out. So it's a sin of omission. So we walk in sins of commission, sins of omission, and we're dead in those sins. In other words, we're not able to do anything else. Secondly, you'll notice the apostle in verses 2 and the first half of 3 shows us that in our natural condition, we are enslaved. We're enslaved to, as John says in his first epistle, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul uses the same categories. And we're enslaved in those three realms of evil. And then in verse 3, when we hit the very depths of our condition, we see that by nature, we are objects of God's wrath. And this, of course, would be the most controversial description of natural human beings that Christians would face in the world. And let's see what the apostle is saying and why he says it. First of all, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What does he mean by this? Well, here's what he means. That we have, by nature, as you're conceived and brought into this world, unaided by God's grace, just as you are by nature, you have no ability and no interest in the things of God. You have no ability to respond to the things of God, and you have no interest in the things of God by nature, the way that you're conceived and born. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So from the very moment that you became a fetus in your mother's womb, you were a sinner, and your mother's a sinner, and your daddy's a sinner. You come by it honestly. And then when you got born, we found out you rightly belong to this race. You act just like them. You're a sinner too. There's not been one person ever, except for Jesus Christ, who showed us anything contrary. If there ever were scientific reason to accept this doctrine, you have it in your own experience. Many people have said this is the one doctrine that can be surely proven from scientific observation, that by nature we have no interest in the things of God. Now here the Apostle Paul is not just talking about Jody areas, or the Boston bombers or the Cleveland kidnappers. He's not talking about Hitler and Stalin. He's talking about all of us. And what does it mean to be dead? Well, if you've had a loved one who died and you went to their open casket, and in your grief and sorrow, you just laid your hand on their hand, you found out what that was like. It doesn't feel like a human hand any longer. And if you ever noticed, the body never responded to you. And if it did, you were out the door. Because dead bodies don't respond. And this is exactly what the apostle is saying. This is the condition you were in. Now, if you describe the human condition as something more rosy than that, then you're going to have a diminished redemptive act of God. Because what you're going to see is the nature of our plight is met with the power of God's redemption. So however badly we rightly understand our condition, the more gloriously we understand the grace of God in saving us. So let us get it the way it is. We were dead. We had no response. Not able to and not interested. Now the reason we weren't able to is because we didn't want to. And that's the very nature of being a sinner. We don't want to by nature. What you have to understand, unless God does something beyond nature for you, you will never truly be interested in His glory. You'll never really truly be interested in intimate relationship with Him. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2, not only were you dead in trespasses and sins, but you once walked in them, following the course of this world. So he's showing us that we're enslaved to the ways of this world. We walked in those sins. We were bound by the very nature of this world, this world's premises, this world's promises, this world's ambitions, all of it was what we wanted by nature. We find ourselves even still, as believers, allured by it. Why? Because we still have flesh that responds to the allurements of a world that's passing away before us. Paul says, by nature, your flesh is bound to this world, and you will seek all the allurements of anybody else, all the prestige, all the power, all the possessions. That's your very nature as you were conceived. Now, he says you're not only enslaved by the world, but if you look at the text in verse 2, you're enslaved by the devil. Following, he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're all by nature sons of Adam and Eve, which means we are sons of disobedience, which means that the prince of the power of the air, which just means the one who's ruling in this world, the devil himself, he has residence in your heart, and he has dominion over your heart. I hate to tell you these things. This morning in the early service, I was sitting next to Neil McAtee, and the little children were walking away, and there's this beautiful little girl. I won't tell you who it was. Beautiful face, beautiful white dress, and she was crying. And I said to Neil, I said, how can a human being with such a lovely little face and wearing such a lovely dress be so sad today? And I look at you and your lovely faces and your lovely dress, the dress of Christ. You're robed in His righteousness. And it just seems odd, doesn't it, for us to be looking at such negative things. But we'll get to why that is in just a moment. And the reason that we celebrate our dress is because of this. Because, yes, indeed, we once were enslaved, just as surely as the Israelites were in Egypt. And Jesus had to remind them that God delivered them out of Egypt. They were saying, oh, we've never been enslaved. We've always been the sons of Abraham. And he said, no, you're the sons of the devil because you're trying to kill God's own only son. And so when we do not respond to Christ with love and affection and obedience, there's your number one sign that you are enslaved by the devil himself. And when the Apostle Paul is teaching his pastoral intern, Timothy, and he says to him, Timothy, don't get into unnecessary arguments, but simply plead with men who are ensnared by the devil. Paul understood it clearly, that it's the devil who blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so they cannot behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He blinds them. He's a wicked, detestable, hostile enemy of humanity. And he ensnares people. And by nature, every fetus, every infant is by nature ensnared by the world and the devil. The apostle goes on, ladies and gentlemen. He says we're not only enslaved by these external realities, the world around us and the devil over us, but we're enslaved by flesh within us. Look what he says in verse 3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we followed the ways of our flesh, and every one of us do it. As the Bible says, in our flesh there is no good thing, and every human being has flesh. And if you don't have help from above, the flesh is all you've got. And you are driven by your flesh, by your desire to put yourself forward, to be better than somebody else, to own more things than somebody else, to put others down that you might put yourself up. All of that comes out of your natural human fallen condition. We've forgotten what kind of shape natural human beings are in. And don't think for a moment, fellow Christians, that because we bring our children to the baptismal font that somehow their flesh is washed away. No, they're little, as John Gerstner used to say, they're little vipers. But he goes on to say, they're little vipers in covenantal diapers. So we and our children are born into this world having surrendered all rights of God's favor. And here we come to the crowning blow of the human plight in verse 3b, where he says, not only are we dead, unable, uninterested, unresponsive to the things of God, not only are we enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we are under the wrath of God by nature. We don't have to do anything spectacularly bad to be under the wrath of God. Something spectacularly bad was already done in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. And when they, with high-handed rebellion, contradicted the very word and will of God, their nature changed. And their children now bear their nature. And we, just as they, are sinners, helpless, hopeless, heartless, under the wrath of God. He says here, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, this may be hard for us to take, and if you're a non-Christian, I don't expect you to take this at all because it's so abysmal. It's so distressing. I don't think emotionally you could handle it. And if you're not a believer this morning, could I suggest you just go on with me in a few moments to verses 4 through 6. And after you hear what God has done for us, then go back to verse 3. And then you can look at it. Because you can see he's rescued us from this. But let's be really clear about something. We've been rescued from this. And it was not imposed upon us. We deserved it. Let's be really clear about this. And then we can celebrate the glory of his redemptive work on our behalf. We were children of wrath. He is a holy God. He cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk says he cannot even look upon iniquity. His eyes are too pure for that. We are sinners. So what happens to us? He cannot even look upon us. He turns his face from us by nature. We're detestable to him, even though made in his image. Because of our rebellion and sinful nature, we are by nature detestable to him. And we rightly deserve his holy wrath. And when you think about his wrath, ladies and gentlemen, don't be fooled into thinking it's the wrath of your dad who would lose his temper. God doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't have fits. He doesn't get ticked off. God has a steady, constant hostility to all things evil. It's constant, it's steady, it never fails. It is infinite in its purity and in its power. And ultimately, it destroys anything that's evil. So you can see how verses 1 through 3 get us in trouble with the holy God. We have no standing before him at all. Now, when you turn to verse 4, you have two words. The Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, summarizes the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the words, but God. Ladies and gentlemen, can you just contemplate those words with me for just a moment? But God. God looks at the universe that he has made. He looks at the crown of his creation that he placed in the Garden of Eden with all the privileges that we enjoyed there. He looks at our rebellion and he knows, of course, intimately his own righteous character that demands that his wrath be satisfied and that sinners be punished. He knows all of this. He is God himself. He cannot even change that because his character is unchangeable. And he looks upon human beings and there's still a but God. And the but God that we've left out is his infinite kindness and his grace and his love and his mercy. There's something else about God in addition to his holiness and his wrath. And that is he's infinitely merciful, even toward people who do not deserve a break from him, who had their chance in the Garden of Eden and scorned his face and blew it completely. But God. And what does God do? Well, in order for us to understand verses 4 through 6, you really have to refer to what Tim preached on last week in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. And there we were confronting a dead Messiah. How are we going to have a Messiah ruling over the universe if he's dead, if he's died on the cross and been humiliated? And here's what Paul says. Don't you worry about that, saints, because God has raised him up from the dead and not only given him life, but caused him to ascend to the highest place and given him the rule over the universe. Don't you worry one bit about Jesus. He now is enthroned. And he says in chapter 1, what I want you Ephesians to know is the power that accomplished this. Why? Because what Paul is showing us here in verses 4 through 6, it is the identical power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that raises his saints from their death, their enslavement, and their curse. It's that power that's accomplishing it. This is what he wants us to know. He says you can't live the Christian life without this. You've got to know that there's an alien power that now overtakes your power in all of your helplessness, all of your weaknesses, and all of your disinterestedness. All of it. God overwhelms it with his grace. And look what he does in verse 4. He makes us alive. Now what Paul does here uses three verbs. And he creates new words, actually. You know how we get new words in our dictionary every once in a while, like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious and things like that, or more recently, Google. What in the world is a Google? You say, well, there was no other way to describe it. We just had to use the word Google. And what's a Wikipedia? Where'd that come from? What's a Wikipedia? Well, we didn't have a word for a Wikipedia, so we made one up. Paul doesn't have a word for this, so he makes three words up. He says, we know that God made Christ alive. Well, let me tell you, he made us alive with him. So what he says in verses 4 and 5, it's one Greek word for made alive with. And the way he does it, he just takes what we would call S-U-N, which in Greek means with. So he takes the verb alive, made alive, and he puts an S-U-N in front of it. And he says, he made us alive with him. And then he takes the word raised up, and he says, he raised us up with him. And then he takes the word, the third one that he mentions here is seated, seated him. And he uses the word seated us with him. Do you see what he's doing? He's giving us three things that God has done for us, which cancel out and lead us in a 180-degree direction from what we accomplish for ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see what God has accomplished for us? The first thing is he makes us alive with Christ. What does that mean? Just as surely as the dead body of Jesus Christ was made to live on the third day and came roaring out of the tomb, just as surely he has made you alive right now with Jesus Christ. You say, well, my body's wasting away. I'm headed for the grave. Yes, your body is. And you give yourself enough time, that body's coming right out of that grave and is going to be regenerated and made new. And you'll see at that time, you have been brought out of the grave just as Jesus. But right now, what the Bible teaches us clearly, what Paul is saying here, right now, past tense, you've already been made alive. Your soul has been given life. You have an interest in God. You want to know why you have an interest in God? Because of the grace of the living God who has had mercy upon you and has given you life and breath spiritually. So there's an interest now. All that's only by God. Secondly, he says he raised us up with him. Now, this word could be used for resurrected with him, but it seems clearly in the context what Paul is talking about is the ascension. This is Ascension Sunday. We celebrate 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus was taken up. Here's what Paul is saying. Christ was not only taken up, you've been taken up. You You've been taken up into the heavenlies so that not only are you a citizen of this country or some other country, you're not only a citizen of this world. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a citizen of heaven itself. And you've been taken up there and put into the role. And you now, your mind and heart has a heavenly perspective. This is the reason the apostle says in Colossians chapter 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you now have that 30,000-foot strategic viewpoint. You're seeing everything in this broken world that's winding down. You see it from the heavenly perspective. Why? Because of the immense power of God in raising you up to have the mind of Christ. This is what's been done for you. And of course, thirdly, he says, now you once by nature were under his wrath, but just look at you now. Jesus Christ was raised up to be seated on a throne at the right hand of God. And it says here, you've been seated with him. Well, if you're seated with Christ, guess what you're sitting on? A throne. You're ruling over the universe. You are the princes and princesses of the entire cosmos. That's what he's saying. So you see how for the Christian, for us, Good Friday only sets the stage for a wild celebration on Sunday. Do you see that when we face the brutal facts of human natural moral condition, that all it does for us is just set the stage for a burst of praise to the living Christ, who not only was raised himself, but who's gone before us that we too might be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now lastly, verse 7. Let's not leave off verse 7. What we've seen is what we accomplish for ourselves in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 6, we saw what God accomplished for us. In verse 7, most gloriously of all, we see what God has accomplished for himself. Nothing brings the Christian higher joy than this, that our coming to this table today and taking up the bread and taking the cup does not detract from the justice of God or the glory of God. Our walking out of here with a clear conscience and knowing that all of our sins are forgiven, and trusting only in Jesus Christ for our salvation, does not diminish his glory. Brothers and sisters, what the apostle is saying here, do you see why he accomplished this for us? It's because not only does he love us, he loves us. Go figure. But he's displaying something of his own glory. He says that here is, in effect, that when these people who were bound in darkness and night and had no possibility of rescuing themselves, when the triune God by the power of the Spirit comes and raises them up and gives them salvation, look, not only is God's justice declared, but his infinite mercy and grace and kindness and love, all those words are being used in this text. He displays it through your salvation. So just the contrary, rather than God's glory being diminished, his glory is displayed when you delight yourself in the free gift of eternal life graciously given to you, undeservedly so. You glorify him. And notice that he says in verse 7, not only in this age, but ladies and gentlemen, in the age to come. Do you see what he's setting up here? He has a plan for the cosmos to bring it all into unity at the feet of Jesus Christ. And do you know what's going to happen when we're all brought into unity there? The angels of heaven and all the cosmic beings in the world and in the heavens and those under the earth will all acknowledge that the only way in which this was accomplished is by the infinite kindness of God. It'll be clear to everybody how gracious and kind he is. And you are part of that drama. You're the princes and princesses who, unworthy of it, were brought into the family and upon whom all of these riches were bestowed. And God's name will be forever praised. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's what it's all about. And that's the great historical movement in which you're captured. You're no longer enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, you're enslaved to the love of God. You can't get loose of it. Jesus says, no one can take them out of my hand, and the Father is greater than I. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. Do you realize the drama in which you're involved? So you're here in East Memphis doing your little thing and trying to help people and dealing with your own sin and struggling with it all. And sometimes you just get overwhelmed with the details. But what the apostle is saying to us, there's a whole movement here, a huge cosmic play that's going on. And this is the part you have in it. Ladies and gentlemen, rejoice. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love you and cherish you and have intentions to make his name great through you. To that end, let us rise and declare our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we recite the Nicene Creed. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.